So our Bible reading today is from John 3. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark, one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, and just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it's come from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, You are a respected Jewish leader, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, when we tell you that what we have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about these earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sin will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants.
Thanks, Gil. Well, Dave, I was very impressed with your drawings, and maybe in the future I'll get my PowerPoint sorted out with you. That'd be much better. I think I could do that was really good. And to be fair, your message is basically what I'm going to say anyway. So if you listen to Dave, you probably don't need to listen to me as much either. So it's great. It's good. Yeah, that's it. It's air conditioning. You can stay long. I'm far away in the tropical waters. The waters, it's all sort of together. It all sort of works. There were two prawns. They were fishing. They were swimming around in the sea. One called Justin and the other was called Christian. Now, the prawns, they were constantly being harassed by sharks. And finally, one day, Justin said to Christian, "You know, I'm fed up with being a prawn. I don't want to be a prawn anymore. I wish I was a shark and then I wouldn't have to live my life in fear." A large, mysterious cod appeared and said, "Your wish is granted." Lo and behold, Justin turned into a shark. Horrified, Christian immediately swam away and locked himself in his home, afraid of being eaten by his old mate, Justin. Time passed, and Justin found that life as a shark was lonely. All his prawn mates were no longer friends with him and didn't want to be anywhere near him. Justin didn't realize that becoming a shark would be this way. So whilst he was alone swimming one day, he saw this mysterious cod again and thought, "Perhaps you'll turn me back into a prawn." So he approached the cod and begged, "Oh, will you please turn me back into this prawn?" And he found himself back as a prawn. He was just so happy. He thought, "I've got to go find Christian." And looking around, he went and knocked on the door and said, "Come out, come out. I need to tell you something." And Christian's like, "No way. I'm not coming out. You're a shark and you're going to eat me." And Justin cried back, "No, that was the old me. No, no, I found cod and I'm a prawn again, Christian." I like that one. Today's message has got nothing to do with prawns, but everything to do with this idea that Jesus brings to Nicodemus that we must be prawn again, born again. born again. Today, we might say that something has been reborn if it's new. We can think of it in context of a musician who's maybe been reborn after a long time of being out of music or whatever. Or a sports player who's had a major injury. We could say they've reborn into their game, or they've been reborn as a different type of player. Or maybe there's a battling company that gets a new investor and they're reborn as a new investment business or something like that. So in the Christian world, especially evangelical churches, you might say that you've been reborn, you've been born again as you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're born again Christian, not a prawn again Christian, you're a born again Christian into Christ's family. So this morning we're going to explore this passage. And as we start to consider Nicodemus's conversation with Jesus, we'll start to understand more fully and more at length what the extent that God goes to, the extent of God's love that we might be saved. And as we move towards Easter, I've called this little series that we're doing Love Salvation, and that's what we're going to see today, that God's love brings us salvation. So let's pray and get into this passage. So Lord, we ask that you give us understanding of what it means to be born again, understanding of what you're trying to tell Nicodemus, this complex idea that brings together such beauty for us. So help us to know and understand your word. Amen. It's worth having your Bibles or your phones open to chapter 3 of John this morning as we run through the chapter. Whenever we turn to chapter 3, we invariably go on to the one verse that we all know fairly well off by heart, John 3:16. We're sort of drawn to it because we know it so well. And we know it because it sums up this good news in a handful of words, doesn't it? We can write it on a napkin and give it to someone. We can share it freely because we know that others who may not even go to church probably already know this verse. It's a well-known verse. But this morning, we're going to see around the verse. Why did Jesus share this good news? So we're going to start with the who, not the band The Who. We start with who was Jesus talking to? Who was Jesus talking to? So we find that out in verse 1, that Jesus is talking to this fellow called Nicodemus. He came to Jesus in the cover of night. He didn't want to be seen by anyone else. He sort of snuck in to see Jesus in night. Now, we're told who he is. Jesus is a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, what does that mean? What John writes in Scripture is not wasted, so there's a reason for telling us that. So, to be a Pharisee, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, he was serious about the law. He was a law man. The Pharisees were the law guys. They were the ones that made sure the law was kept to the letter of the law. They're the ones that made sure on the Sabbath someone wouldn't carry anything more than the weight of a dried fig type thing. They're the ones that on the Sabbath wouldn't let anyone tie a knot in a rope because that was considered to be work, even if it meant a family couldn't draw water from the well because they couldn't tie a knot for their bucket. That was the type of guys they were. They were serious lawmen. But Nicodemus also had this extra little bit in his title. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. What does that mean? Well, he was a member of this, what they called the Sanhedrin, a group of about 70 men composed of religious leaders, scholars, elders, and they held authority over all the religious and legal matters within the Jewish community. So they had both religious and civil duties, and they had to deal with issues ranging from religious law, so making sure that the ritual matters were adhered to well, but also to civil disputes and criminal cases. They were the ones that tried Jesus and sentenced him to death. That's these people. Nicodemus was also described in the reading in verse 10 as Israel's teacher. Israel's teacher. What does that mean? It may mean, some scholars reckon that it may mean that he was considered the teacher of the teachers. He was like when a teacher sort of came in, they said, you have to go under Nicodemus because he's going to teach you how to be that. Maybe the greatest, some people reckon he might have been the greatest teacher in Jerusalem at the time. This guy was a well-known entity. That's why he came at night. He didn't want to be seen. He was a learned scholar. He would have been highly respected in his circles. So for Jesus, he was speaking to someone who knew the law. He was speaking to someone who was a great thinker and someone who he could actually bring complex conversation to, knowing full well that Nicodemus would get it, would understand things. He'd have a greater capacity to be deeper in his thoughts, more so than the followers that were coming along and wanting to see the great signs and wonders. So that's the who. The how. So Nicodemus, he comes with a philosophical concept for Jesus. I don't think Nicodemus came in the middle of the night to try and trip Jesus up like he gets as you start seeing through the Gospels, because he could have done that in front of everyone during the daytime. I think Nicodemus was genuinely keen to understand who this man is and the message that he was trying to start giving. But Jesus doesn't even give him a chance to question. He responds. Jesus responds with this term that is widely used by those who have a personal relationship with Jesus. He says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again," in verse 3. Now, we've already got that Nicodemus is not a dumb man. He's a wise man. He's a deep scholar. So his response is not a naive, childish rant. "Well, Jesus, we can't do that. You can't be born again. Jesus, that's just dumb. You can't even say that." He's not like that. One of the commentaries that I read, R. Kent Hughes says that rabbis have a saying. It's this: a proselyte who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child. Or in other words, someone who's converted into Judaism, they'll become renewed. It's the same language that Jesus is using here. So Nicodemus would have understood some of this language that he's being used. His question wasn't about, "Well, that's a silly comment, Jesus." His question was more around longing. But how? How can I have this change? How can I be reborn into this kingdom that you speak of that I'm not sure about? We know that if you read the rest of John, that he has some sort of response to Christ. He was the one that helped take Jesus off the cross, and he was the one that brought the embalming product to him. In his response to Christ in this early encounter, we see Nicodemus seeking to understand this kingdom that Jesus was starting to proclaim, one that was very different from the world that he was living in and had authority over. You can get the feeling that Nicodemus really wanted some sort of change. He just had no idea what that looked like at this stage. He's asking, what does it really mean to be born again, to be born into this kingdom rule of God? Well, Jesus gives an answer in verse 5. He says, "Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit." Through this early stage of Jesus' ministry, people would have been watching John the Baptist baptize people in water. And that was a symbol of repentance, internal repentance. Next week, we're going to have 6, maybe 7 people baptized. 7 people showing us outwardly what internally has been going on for them. And it's really exciting. See, baptism is a symbol of the repentance that they have been showing, turning from their old life before knowing Jesus and being willing to step into a pool of water, which will be at the back there, not with so much greenery, and in front of everyone saying, "I love Jesus." That's what baptism is saying. It's really exciting. So Jesus is saying here, being born of water, though, is not enough. Baptism in itself doesn't bring the salvation. Jesus says we must be born of water through baptism. We must go through those baptism, repentance, and born of the Spirit as well. Repentance alone is not enough. Repentance must be coupled with regeneration. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. Along with a repentant heart, there must be a Spirit movement in the hearts of the believer, which is the work of the Spirit. It's not the work of us. As a youth pastor, when I was starting out my ministry in England back way, way back in 2004, I was asked to contact a list of about 15 young people who had been baptized in the preceding couple of years. There was a group of them, and only a couple were still around the church and showing any kind of faith at all. When I asked my pastor why he felt that was the case, He said that when they shared their testimony at their baptism, the narrative that was spoken from these young people wasn't about the transformation that Jesus had made in their lives through the Spirit. It was about how the youth group was so much fun. It was about how the youth leaders had been so kind to them and loving towards them. Was there repentance? Probably was. There probably was some sort of repentance. But was there a movement of the Spirit and transformation in the heart? It's probably not for me to say. But the fact that just a few years later, they were nowhere near the church, they were nowhere in their faith, probably says something. Now, I've said before, the word repentance means to turn 180 degrees. But you can turn 180 degrees and just do nothing. You can just stand there. Repentance really means turning 180 degrees and then deciding to walk in a different way, in changed ways. The word repentance in the biblical Greek is the word metanoia. It comes from two words, meta, which means after or post, and it can sort of denote this change, and noia, which means the mind or the intellect. So put them together, and we're given this idea of metanoia, meaning to change the mind. So what is repentance then? It's this change of action, 180 degree turn, but it must be coupled with a change of mind. It can't be just a turn because I've had a religious experience or there's some sort of I've had some teaching or I've been told to do it. It's actually a change of mind at the same time through the Spirit. As a youngster, I don't remember doing a whole lot of really bad things. It doesn't mean I didn't do them, but I don't remember doing them. But one day I remember I got grounded for 2 weeks, and it was because I had a glass bottle and I smashed it on the road. I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know why I did that. But Mum got really angry. If anyone's met my mum doesn't get angry. She's the most placid, beautiful person in the whole world, and she got really angry. And I remember saying sorry. I remember saying sorry to her. But the sorry I also made it with a goal. And my goal was to never do anything like that again, never to make a mess of the neighborhood or to vandalize or to do anything like that ever again. Repentance with a change of mind, repentance and regeneration, they go hand in hand. And verse 6 says to enter the kingdom, it has to be both, flesh and the Spirit. Repentance, turning and deciding to change the mindset, that's the flesh. But regeneration, being made new of the Spirit. And that's something we can't do on our own. Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Hughes states, being born again is a radical change that takes place in a person's life, whereby through repentance and a work of the Spirit, he's given a new nature. Changing of the mindset brings regeneration through the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Being born again brings this new creation, but it can't be our own work. We can't do it. It's only through God's Spirit that we become new. Repentance and regeneration. And the outworking of this is a change, a transformed life. There's nothing more exciting than seeing a new transformed life of a new believer, is there? If you've seen it, you know what I mean. They sort of radiate. We were in the UK and I took my youth group to a conference, and there was one young girl. She had plenty of baggage from her life. She'd come from the community, from the local school, and you could see the baggage physically on her. She'd sort of drooped down, her hair was over her face, and the way she acted, it was visibly pointed to a heavy burden. And we took her on this conference, and there was a great speaker there that shared about the grace and releasing your burdens to Christ. And symbolically, he invited anyone to come down and to throw their burdens on the stage. Well, this young lady was being spoken to by God in a major way because she didn't just wander down. She sprinted down the aisle to the stage. She fought through the kids that were already at the front, and she just threw all this stuff on the stage. Like figuratively, not really. But she was prayed for at that time, and she came back to us, and we walked back to where we were staying. And she was reborn. She was new. She was different in that moment. She was visibly lighter. You could see it, like in her whole demeanor. She looked a lighter shade even. Like, I don't know how to explain that. Like, it's not a skin color or anything, but she just looked radiant. She was smiling. She was sharing her story. The difference was like when the clouds part and the sun rays come out. It was a visible difference. She repented, but the work of the Spirit in her transformed her. You could see it. Let's have a look at the way this has all happened then. So Nicodemus seems to be taking all this in. Perhaps he's not fully getting it. Perhaps he's not right there with Jesus, but he's seeking to understand what all this means. He now wants to know the way. And his question in verse 9 leads us towards Jesus, towards sharing this story from the past that Nicodemus didn't know well. Because Nicodemus asks, well, how can it be? How can this be? So Jesus sort of gives him a little bit of a backhanded compliment. You're Israel's teacher and you don't understand this. What's going on? But the illustration will help him. John 3, 14 and 15 says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Nicodemus would immediately connect with his story. Now, we had a baptism service, I think it was last year, I'm pretty sure it was just last year, and we talked about that exact story in church. And if you don't remember me talking about the story, you might remember me bringing a snake out into, I know Gail enjoyed that, sorry Gail, wherever you may be. It was Nyoka, Ash Warren Smith's python, paid us a visit that morning and helped us unpack that exact story. Now, so Nicodemus would automatically connect to that story. So the story goes, if you don't know the story, Numbers 21, that the people of God were where Moses was leading the people in the wilderness. And they were getting impatient, as they always were, and they were grumbling. And even though the Lord had been providing food for them the whole journey, they were grumbling. So the Lord sent venomous snakes in and amongst their camp, and people were getting bitten and people were dying. Pretty harrowing, can you imagine it? The people said, oh no, we've grumbled too much. Let's go see if Moses can talk to God on our behalf. It's repentance. So Moses goes and prays, and God's response was this in verse Numbers 28, 8 to 9. It says, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made this bronze snake and put it on a pole. When anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. We can look on that story with a little bit of shock, a little bit of horror. Why would God allow snakes to bite and kill the Israelites? Yet we also see in this story God's provision to save. You must think about it. It must have been a pretty horrible time, though. Can you imagine having snakes all over the place? When we were in Bali at the start of last year, end of 2022, Tarquin was walking through our villa, and he sort of jumps over this toy snake, and he sort of laughs and goes, Jasper, why have you left your snake in the hallway? And then he went, Jasper, you don't have a snake. What is going on? And there's a real little snake in our villa. And so we called up and got them to come in, and they were freaking out, like, ah, there's a snake, and ended up getting it out. But imagine having them all through your camp, knowing they're venomous, knowing they're biting people and people are dying. Can you imagine that? It would have been the smell of death through the camp at this time. It was a very visible reminder, don't grumble. Don't turn your back on the Lord. But as Jesus shares this story, Nicodemus and us as we read it, we're shifted into the application that Jesus is starting to share with us. Just as Moses lifted the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up. The snake on the pole became the savior of the people who were bitten by venomous snakes. The Son of Man lifted up on the cross, which we're working our way towards through this Easter time, it's a savior for those who have been bitten, not by snakes, but by sin. If we go way backwards, we know it was a snake in the Garden of Eden that was symbolic of sin. It was a snake who tempted Adam and Eve and through that brought sin into the world. Since then, sin has cultivated itself through our society and in the hearts of every human. Each one of us has been bitten by the snake of sin. No one has the means on our own to escape it. No one has the anti-venom that can stop the pain, the cycle of mess that we go through, the grief. Romans 3:10 tells us that no one is righteous, not even one. There is no way on our own we can escape the plight of human sin. There was no way for the Israelites to be free from the venom of those snakes. Then the serpent is lifted up on the pole. That which was the problem became the answer to the problem. Bit by a snake, look up at the snake that can save. Now, I'm not saying that God is the problem. Sin is the problem. Yet 2 Corinthians tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, sin is the problem, yet the sinless man becomes the sin solution and lifted up on the cross that we may gaze upon him and be saved. It's the gaze of faith that we celebrate as we lead towards Easter. Numbers 21:9 says, when anyone looked at the bronze snakes, he lived. Our minds are immediately taken to looking up at Christ lifted up on the cross, the Son of Man lifted up for our salvation. For the Israelites in the deserts, those who had been bitten found salvation in the snake. It didn't matter how many times they'd been bitten. It didn't depend on what they'd eaten for breakfast. It didn't depend on how good or bad they were in the eyes of anyone in society. The opportunity for salvation was there for them. Just look up. And for each of us, for your neighbor, for your schoolmates, for your colleagues at work, for your friend, your mother, your father, even the worst of criminals, the most deplorable sinner, anyone who looks up to Christ will find salvation. It's a beautiful gospel, isn't it? New birth, being born again, is an action of God through his love for each and every one of us. When Jesus takes our venomous sin on himself, we're given a new nature. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So we come to this finale. It leads on to the verse that we all know so well. It sits on the tip of our lips. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It sums up the gospel that's been that Jesus has been sharing with Nicodemus, this whole narrative. It shows us the extent that God shows in his love. It's totally unconditional. It's endlessly boundless. That God is love. And the masterstroke of showing that love was that he gave. He gave of himself, love's sacrifice for each and every one of us. The result being that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know, given the choice, I'm pretty sure I know what choice every human would make. And the thing is, we are given that choice. Look up at love's sacrifice, and the choice is made. The choice is reiterated again in verse 18. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned. Once again, given the choice, I know what choice I'd make. It's a simple choice, being condemned or not. Both of these verses have one clause, and it's the same clause. Believe. Eternal life received through belief. So what is your response? This is what Dave was speaking about. Jesus finishes this interaction with Nicodemus with this verdict. And he says this in 19 to 21, verse 19 to 21. This is a verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because of their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The verdict, the final call. It seems like the main point's been made, and now Jesus is saying, what are you going to do, Nicodemus? What's it going to be for you? This message that the light has come into the world, If we go back to the very start of John's gospel, you know who that light is. And the response is, and this is what Dave said, how do you respond to the light? Responding to the light indicates how you understand what it means to be born again. The transformation that comes with the baptism of water and the baptism of the Spirit, the repentance and regeneration by the Spirit, love's salvation by looking upon the cross and believing, and bring it all together. And you're going to find that loving the light is going to change who you are. And in verse 21, it says, it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. To finish up, I want to conclude with one last part of the story. We're thinking about one last part of the story. Imagine what it would have been like for the Israelites to try and fix their snake problem on their own. They could have gone about trying to grab the snakes and getting rid of them, putting them in those bags that the snake catchers use. They could have gone about trying to concoct an anti-venom for the poison, all the while watching their friends and loved ones dying because they didn't come up with it in time. They could have taken up their swords and weapons to fight the tides of snakes. They could have hid and sort of tried to be really careful. They could have formed a committee to talk about how they could get rid of the snakes. They could have put statistics up to say, well, the snake problem is getting better. It's not as bad as it used to be. They could have just let it go and imagine they're not there. They could have done all these things, but as much as they could do, it would have been all in vain. Nicodemus asks, how can it be? How can I be born again? And Jesus says, look up. Look up the cross. Belief in Jesus is the only way. We can't try and do something more. We must surrender our dependence on our own abilities and look up. We must stop trying to forge our own path to beat the venom of sin and look up. Look up. Look to the cross and find love's salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank you for these verses that give us so much hope. Lord, that in our state that we find ourselves in, a sin state, Lord, that the only way that we find our salvation is through looking to you on the cross. That you found it right. That you loved us so much that you gave your one and your only Son. That whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. We're so grateful, Father. Amen.